Now we continue this morning our studies in 1 Peter chapter 4, and continuing from verse 12. Now I didn't read this as the lesson, so I think I should read it now before we get into it. 1 Peter 4, we have come on to verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, of course, this section of Peter's letter is about suffering for Christ and our reaction to it. Indeed, that in a way is the major theme of his letter. I mean, there's so much else in it that we've been learning many other things as we've gone through it, and we have yet one chapter still to go, chapter 5. But of course, they were undergoing persecution. They were undergoing a trial, and he's writing this letter to encourage them in their trial. You see, it's fine with us very often when things are going well, when everything is smooth, when we're in good health, when we have a good job and we are earning enough and a little to spare, when all is at peace at home, we are happy, married, family or something of that kind, or we're happy single, or whatever the Lord has appointed for us, but we are contented domestically. When things are well with the church, we're hearing the word of God, we're united together, and so forth, then all is well. But what when things go badly for us in some area? This is really the question. What happens then to the Christian? Maybe he falls sick, seriously sick, painfully sick, or continuously sick. Sometimes it's harder to bear a too serious or fatal illness, but which never gets better, than something quite devastating, but from which you recover. Continuous illness. Those things like arthritis and that kind of thing that goes on and on and on. How about it then? What about bereavement when we lose loved ones? What about when we have what we would call an accident? Something suddenly goes wrong. Or we're made redundant, or we're not promoted, or whatever, or we're demoted, or we're regarded as a failure in our job, or something like that. There are difficulties at home, perhaps with husband and wife, or difficulties with children. What then? Or what if on top of all that, we suffer as a Christian, as the apostle speaks here? In other words, apart from these things, There is something else that comes in. Because we are Christians, we suffer persecution or ridicule or isolation. Now, it is to that question he addresses himself, and we're going to address ourselves this week and, God willing, next week. He gives three answers, three things he says. Two of them we'll consider this week, and then, as I say, God willing, we'll come on to the third next week. And the first thing he says is, if this happens to you as it was happening to them, and may we be going to increase for them, the first thing he says is, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Because painful trials of various kinds do come upon us as Christians. They are part of the common lot of being in this body and in this world. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks of the sufferings of this present time, this present age. he's comparing it with the overwhelming, overbalancing weight of glory which is to be ours. But he speaks of the present time and the sufferings of this present time, this present evil world. And in this present time and this present evil world, we have to face sickness. This body is decaying, it's growing old, this temple of clay. And we face that with the rest of humanity. Death is a reality in the world, we have to face it. Sorrow, disappointment, desertion. Others have to face these things. We take our share. We are still humans, albeit Christians, of course. But nevertheless, we're not having these things removed from us. Difficulties with children, difficulties with work colleagues, disillusionment with how people behave, or hurt by the things that they say. House sales that fall through. Car troubles or accidents. Holidays, when we hoped for a lovely break and a suntan and we get snow in the middle of April or late April. You know, they might seem trivial in some ways, but yet on the other hand, we can so easily think, well, why does that happen to me? I'm a Christian. Why didn't the Lord do this or that and the other for me? Why have I had to face that? I'm a Christian. Well, the answer is because God never promised to protect us from these trials. In the sense of removing them. He never said, become a Christian, you'll never have a trial. Become a Christian, you'll never get sick. Become a Christian, you'll never have a bereavement. Become a Christian, you'll never lose your job. Become a Christian, you'll always get promoted. In fact, you'll be chairman of the board before you know where you are. He never promised that. Never. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. He promised that. And that we would take our share of the sufferings of humanity. You might feel you're getting more than your share, but that's for God to decide. Don't complain. We shouldn't complain at God's providence. And we're not to think it's strange, as though something strange were happening to you. It's happening all over the world, whatever it is that you or I are called to go through. Now, what God did promise us with these trials is to be with us through them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. His presence and his means of grace. Now, he did say that. He also said that he will direct these things and control them. They're not out of control. They are not, as Shakespeare put it, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. They are under the control of a loving, omnipotent Father. We'll come back to that next week. He did say that. He also said that he would use them. Romans 8:28 says, God works in everything for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he did say that, and those are very important points. I'm not going to stay with them now. Because the Apostle Peter is really not talking primarily about those kind of painful trials. They are there, they're painful enough. He's talking about the extra ones that you get over and above those because you're a Christian. You may recall that I said, I think it was last Sunday morning on Easter Day, I said, not only you don't have all your problems removed when you become a Christian, you get some more sometimes because you are a Christian. You have to face a hostile world. You have to face persecution. You have to suffer because you are a Christian. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ. Or verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, that's what he's really talking about, those extra things. Now he says, do not be surprised. You will be. It will happen. Well, now you know the Lord Jesus warned us of that. We shouldn't be surprised. There are enough warnings. Let me read some of them to you. A few scriptures. Matthew 10, verse 16 reads like this, the Lord Jesus. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils, flog you in their synagogues. On my account, You will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, now that's very plain talk, and that's very plain speaking by our Lord Jesus. Then in the Gospel of John we have it again. Many places, I'm just picking out three or four. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And then chapter 16 and verse 33 of John's Gospel. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, now the apostles, they just continue those warnings. We read 1 Thessalonians 3, where Paul writes to these suffering Christians at Thessalonica, how he was anxious for them, how he was prepared to be left alone at Athens, which he didn't like. He didn't like being on his own. He believed in team ministries. But he was willing to send Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. That was the gospel he preached at Thessalonica. Come to Christ, you'll save your soul from the wrath to come, but be warned, you will be persecuted if you own his name. That's what he preached. You can read it in the early part of the letter. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he says this: in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you may not feel that you are being persecuted. Well, thank God for that, if you're not going through this particular form of fiery trial. But I will suggest to you, perhaps next week, when the young people are back and when the covenanters are in the service too, that there are ways sometimes that we can be persecuted, not with sticks and stones, but with other ways, where we bear the stigma of Christ. We suffer for Christ's sake. However, we'll keep that for next week. Now, what the apostle says here is, do not be surprised, Peter now, do not be surprised at the painful trial you were suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, if you're not surprised when it happens, then you're less likely to be knocked over by it. It may come as a blow, whatever it is. It may have force in it. But since you were not totally unexpecting it, since you had been forewarned, you are able to stand under it all the better. It doesn't knock you down. You are prepared, just as a person might be prepared in this country because the weather forecast says rain or even snow. And if they've any sense, whatever the weather forecast says, they come prepared. You go prepared because you know the weather can change. It can change from one thing to the other. So you pack your raincoat and your umbrella and your warm woolies and even evidently your wellies in April, because it could be anything. It may or it may not be, but you're prepared because you're not going to be surprised. And if that's true of something relatively trivial, so it is very true with a Christian life. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. These things may come. In fact, you can even be encouraged, because when they do come, there is a fulfillment there of the word of your Saviour and of mine. He said it would be like this. We're finding out that it is like that. So there's a fulfillment of his prophecy. And it has ever been so. He told the Lord Jesus, preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Rejoice and be glad if you're persecuted." Why? Because so persecuted they, the prophets that were before you. It's always been so. Those that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They always have, they always will. There will always be a cost to discipleship. So when it comes, we should not be bowled over nor surprised. And that's what Peter is saying. But then the second thing he says is in verse 13, "But rejoice, rejoice." Oh, now just a minute, says someone. Now, I've gone with you thus far. I can see that I have to be sort of stoical, and I have to be resigned to the fact that I will have to face very painful trials of one kind and another, and even persecution, ridicule, or ostracism, or whatever, for the name of Christ. Now, I'm resigned to that, but rejoice. Oh, now, just a minute, that's going too far, Peter. Now, that is a bit too much. Now, I cannot see how I can rejoice in the midst of such painful trials. Well, I can understand how you feel. If you feel like that, I can understand how you feel. It isn't easy. It needs the Spirit to bring that blessing to us. Let's consider from this scripture how it can happen. The first thing I think you need to do, if you're going to actually rejoice in the midst of painful trials, is to recognize that there are different levels of reaction. First, to recognize there are different levels of reaction. I believe this is implied here, because he has spoken in verse 12 of painful trial. It is painful. It hurts. He's talking about something that's not pleasant. It hurts. He speaks of suffering. He speaks in verse 13 of suffering. He speaks in verse 15 of suffering. He speaks in verse 16 of suffering as a Christian. He speaks in verse 19 of suffering according to God's will. So he is talking about hurt, something painful, not pleasant. Now, only masochists like pain. You know, we're not meant to like to be hurt, to like pain. I mean, if I could give you, just to bring this home, if I could give you a rather silly illustration. The other day I banged my thigh for the umpteenth time on the corner of my desk. When I go from one part of my study to the other part, I just do not seem to be able to maneuver sometimes past my desk. And the corner of my desk catches me something awful. And it is so painful. Now, the Bible doesn't say to me, "Harry Kilbride, you just say that was wonderful. I really enjoyed that. I just wish I could do that several times a day. It is so lovely to have my thigh cut in half by the corner of that desk." Now, that is not the teaching of the Bible. There are different levels of reaction. There is a superficial and immediate level, which is human reaction of hurt and repulsion to pain and to suffering and to trial and to hurt. But what the Bible does teach us is that there is a deeper level, and at the deeper level, in spite of that, we can still have peace and we can still have joy. There are even natural illustrations of this that I could use. There are certain places in the oceans of the world where, at one level near the surface, the current is going from west to east. But if you went down a little deeper, you would suddenly find a current going from east to west. And so there, in the same place, there are different levels with currents going in opposite directions. Or if you look in an ordinary watch, that's not a digital, but an ordinary watch with a face and hands going round, you say, "What makes it tick?" Alright, what makes a Christian tick? Well, there are certain wheels going around inside of him. Spiritual wheels, psychological wheels, mental wheels, reaction wheels. Now, in the back of my watch, some of those wheels are going in opposite directions. And yet that's necessary to make it tick. What makes a Christian tick? He reacts in the normal human way to pain. He doesn't like it. He's not a masochist. He doesn't need to see his psychiatrist because there's something abnormal about him. He likes pain. He's quite normal. He reacts to pain. He doesn't long for it. He doesn't want it. But yet, when it comes, nevertheless, there's a contrary wheel. There's a deeper level. There's another current. And he still has his joy. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read recently in John's Gospel, said his soul was exceedingly troubled. And yet we know that throughout the whole experience it was his joy to do the Father's will. So the first thing is we have to recognize that there are different levels of reaction. Secondly, realize that these trials are a form of testing. He says so. That is what is meant in verse 12 by the painful trial you are suffering. It is in the original trial by fire to prove you. It is a refining fire. The word fire comes into the original. I wish the NIV had kept it somehow or other, because it's there in the Greek. It's a fiery trial for testing purposes. That's what he's talking about. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial for testing purposes that you are suffering. That's how it can be translated, to make us understand it. Now that's true of certain metals, isn't it? Certain metals are put under the flame. They're put in the fire. Proverbs says the crucible for the silver and the furnace for the gold, to test whether it's genuine or not. And Peter has said this before to these readers of his letter in 1 Peter 1. Turn back a couple of pages, 1 Peter 1:7, where he's speaking about trials. Let's take it from verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, 1 Peter 1:6, you, for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's the pain, you see, grief. You have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Your faith is being tested. It's being tested to be a genuine faith. And so he's returning to that theme when he speaks in verse 12 of the refining fire for testing purposes. It proves that you are a genuine Christian. How does it do that? Well, first of all, it proves that you and I are genuine Christians, the fiery trial, because we go on being Christians in spite of that. You see, those who are not really truly Christians, they fold up, they give in, they chuck it all up, to use a slang expression, if you'll allow it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is, with a different kind of picture and analogy of the sower and the parable of the sower and its application in Mark 4 and verse 17. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They were never really saved. Oh, they went to the front at the end of the crusade, or they stood up or put their hands up or whatever, or they signed a card or whatever it was, or they made a profession of faith, but it wasn't really deep work of grace. It wasn't genuine. They weren't really born again. They're not genuine Christians. How do we know? When the trial comes, when the persecution comes, when the cost comes for being a Christian, they quickly fall away. That's why Paul was anxious about the Christians at Thessalonica. He'd only been there for a very short time, about 3 weeks, and he'd had to leave. Were they really saved? The fiery trial had come, the testing had come. How were they? Oh, what lovely news he got back from Timothy, who visited them. The fact that you go on being a Christian, in spite of what's happened to you, is a proof that you are one, a genuine one. And also, you see, the very fact that you are suffering for Christ's sake, the very fact that somebody has it in for you, the fact that there is a cost coming to you because of Christ, shows that you are a Christian. It proves it. God has allowed you to come to the test, to show the angels, to demonstrate to the world, and to demonstrate to yourself that you are truly genuine. But these things are allowed to come to us not only as a proof, not only to prove that we are Christians, but to improve our Christian faith. You see, that's what the fire does for the gold. It not only proves it to be genuine gold, at the same time it refines it. It burns out the dross, the impurities. And that's what Peter said to them in the very opening chapter. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire. You know that's the teaching of the Bible, don't you? That God, we are precious gold to God. We mean more to him than gold to a miser. He loves us. And he wants to refine us. And he does it sometimes by allowing us to pass through painful trials. Richard Keene wrote this: "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine." Now, if we can understand that, it will help us at that deeper level, help us at that deeper level to be able to rejoice, even in the midst of the trial. But then here is a third thing. First of all, recognize different levels of reaction. Don't be discouraged at your surface and immediate and natural human reaction. Remember, there's a deeper one. Realize they are for a form of testing. Then thirdly, consider that you hereby participate in Christ's sufferings. Look with me please at verse 13. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Participate in Christ's sufferings. The word is fellowship. You fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Now what does he mean by that? Well, let me suggest to you what he is not meaning only. He does not mean only you follow in his footsteps when you suffer. Now, that comes into it. He said that in chapter 2 and verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps." All right. They hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, and so forth. Now, in that chapter there, he's holding up the Lord Jesus Christ and his reaction to his suffering as an example for us to follow. But he means more than that here. He's not only talking about participating in Christ's sufferings because we follow in his steps, in the Master's steps he trod. Neither is he speaking only of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, knows our frame, remembers we are dust, knows what we're going through, feels it with us, and sends an angel to touch us or to strengthen us or the Holy Spirit to help us. It doesn't only mean that, although that's true as well. He is talking about a very deep thing here, a thing which I doubt if any of us have fully ever understood. He is talking about our union with Christ. And the fact that the body and the head are part of one living system, if you like. We are his body. He is the head. We are his bride. He is the bridegroom. We are one flesh. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. One, the mystical union between Christ and his church. And we are in fellowship together in suffering. We have this in various other passages of Scripture. I must just quote you, if you'll allow this. Romans 8, for instance, and verse 17. Paul says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We share in his sufferings. Fellowship. There's a union between ourselves and Christ in suffering now. Now. Or 2 Corinthians and 1 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. He says this: "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." He doesn't say our sufferings flow over to Christ, and he feels them a little bit while he's in heaven and sympathizes, he's suffering. The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. We are fellowshipping with him in suffering. He's suffering. We belong to him. We're part of him. There's a union between us. So we suffer in him and he in us. Or Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And last of all, Colossians 1:24, perhaps the most remarkable verse of all. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul speaking about his own suffering, the painful trial. I rejoice. See the deeper level. He didn't like it at the time. He didn't like the 40 stripes save one. He didn't like the stocks in the Philippian jail and all the other things, but yet he rejoiced. He sang praises to God at midnight. Now listen to what he says. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. When did you last hear a sermon on that? And did you last hear an exposition, I wonder, of that? Now, there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions for our propitiation for our sins. There's nothing lacking in what Christ did on the cross when he suffered and died and bled to make an atonement for our sins. It was full and complete. He cried, "It is finished! It is accomplished!" And yet Paul says Christ still has to suffer. There is another sense and another realm in which Christ is still to suffer until the last day. And we fellowship with him in that suffering. We're part of it. And since there is to be a certain amount of it before that is ended, it's lacking until it's all been suffered. And Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering because he is helping to fill up the quota of suffering that Christ has to suffer until the end comes. Now you may find that a little bit deep, and it is deep. You may find that a bit difficult to follow. But let me put it to you in a very vivid way. There was a man who was the scourge of the church, was there not? Whose name was Saul, who was persecuting the church. The church was going through the fiery trial because of him. And on the road to Damascus, he met with the risen Christ. And the risen Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Do you remember? He didn't say, "Why do you persecute my people?" That's what Saul was doing. But he said, "Why do you persecute me? You're doing it to me, Saul of Tarsus." Well, let me give you another scripture. Matthew 25, and at the end, "Inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not to me." To me. You neglected my suffering brethren. You neglected my people. You neglected my co-heirs. You neglected my body. You neglected and persecuted my bride. You were doing that to me. And to the others, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." There is a union with Christ. He is suffering when we are suffering. I think of George Whitefield preaching in the open air, and the missiles being slung, sods of earth, stones, dung at the preacher as he preached to thousands the unsearchable riches of Christ. And little children would gather sometimes around the dais or the little platform, and they would try to take on their bodies some of the missiles that were slung in Whitfield's direction because they loved him. And when they got hit, it hurt, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in fellowship with George Whitefield. And what the Apostle Peter is saying, rejoice. Of course it hurts. Of course it hurts, but rejoice that you're counted worthy to fellowship with Jesus in his suffering because you love him. because he first loved you. Fourthly, rejoice because you anticipate the glory that is to come. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate, fellowship, in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Very difficult to translate this as it should be translated. I'm not criticizing any translation. There is in the original Greek a word and then the construction that gives us to understand, and I can only tell you this, that there is a degree, there is a sense in which there is a correlation between the amount that you suffer for Jesus' sake and the glory that you will have in the next world and at the coming of the Lord. And those who stand for him and suffer the most for him will be greatly rewarded according to their faith and according to their suffering and according to the trial. It speaks of that. The NASB, the American Standard Bible, tries to get it somehow. It says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. He will give you and I, my friends, more than adequate compensation. Have you heard of people who've gone to fight in wars and they have suffered for king and country? They've come back disabled, they've come back hurt, they've come back wounded, and they are compensated. Well, let me tell you this, we serve a king who will more than compensate you and I for anything that we suffer in the Christian warfare. And there's a day of reward coming. And when we go there before him with our battle scars, in a sense, you know what I mean. For some people, there'll be many stars in their crown on that day. And so we are to look beyond this life. We're to look to the life to come. We're always to set our affections on things above. We're always to remember in the midst of trial that there's going to be a glorious coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, then, what blessing and rejoicing there will be. Fifthly, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering because the Spirit of God will rest upon us if we suffer for him. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He has in mind the book of Exodus and other passages of Scripture where the Israelites were to go through the desert, the Sinai desert, and the Lord God came down and guided them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was erected, he manifested his glory and his presence by resting on the place of meeting. Do you remember? The Shekinah glory, it's called. God rests with us. We observe something of his glory. And I could quote to you other scriptures that speak of this, the dedication of Solomon's temple, some verses in the prophecy of Isaiah, but I think I've quoted enough scripture for you this morning. But what Peter is saying is this: if you stand under a trial, if you are having it all thrown at you, if you're undergoing some kind of trial, tribulation, whatever it may be, especially because you are a Christian, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There is in your life and in your testimony a manifestation of the glory of God when you can rejoice through it all. If I go to visit somebody and they're suffering, if I as a pastor go to visit someone and they're suffering, and I know that they're suffering, and they moan and they complain and they're full of self-pity, I do not condemn them. I might well do the same thing and have done many times. I sympathize. But I want you to listen to this. If I visit them and I know just something of what they're going through, and I find that through their tears and their pain they rejoice and praise the Lord, I worship. I am observing, resting on that person, the Shekinah glory of the Almighty God. You see, Can I put it to you this way? I don't want to be misunderstood, but I must say it. The person who is truly filled with the Spirit, who's sick, is not the person who more than anything else wants to get healed. The person who's truly filled with the Spirit is the person who more than anything else wants to glorify God. Whether in sickness or in health. Now if we're sick we want to get better. Of course we do. Pain is pain. I've tried to say that. I don't have to underline it again, do I? But there must be something springing up and welling up from the deepest level that says, Lord, whatever trial you have appointed for me, may I glorify you. What shall I say? Shall I say, Lord, save me from this hour? For this hour came I forth, said Jesus. I shall say, Father, glorify your name. The Shekinah glory resting on the Saviour. Oh, may God rest his Shekinah glory on you and I in the midst of our trial. A mark of the fullness of the Spirit and the presence of God. So here we are then, beloved. We are called upon to suffer. We're not to be surprised. Indeed, we are to rejoice, though it's painful. And to rejoice, we need to reason with ourselves from the teaching of the Word and through Scripture. We're to say, well, I don't like this. It hurts. I would never have chosen this. But God is over all. He has permitted it for me. He's appointed it. He's directed it. Nothing can befall me except under his sovereign will and providence. And I know that these things are sent as a trial by fire to prove me that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That I will love him back and go on praising him even through my tears. I know that they were sent to improve me in some way. I know that I share the sufferings of Christ. I'm in fellowship with a suffering Saviour in this world of hostility to him, and I find honour and joy in that union. I know that future glory awaits for me, and I look beyond the pain. I look beyond the persecution. I don't seek martyrdom. Some have carried this too far and they've actually sought martyrdom. We're not to seek martyrdom. And yet we know that he will reward us openly for every insult, every satanic attack. And I want the Spirit of God and of glory to rest upon my life more than anything else. Father, glorify your name in my trial. For Jesus' sake.